we continue to look at awkward situations that Jesus found himself in. Maybe because we find ourselves in awkward situations from time to time, and one of those awkward situations are related to the company you keep. Sometimes we have friends that know us from a long time ago, and what they're doing now is maybe embarrassing or just a little bit distasteful. Maybe we have relatives that we're related to or in trouble, and so it's hard to spend time with them. But we all have these people in our lives that are just living different lives than we would live. And the question is, how do we relate to them? And Jesus is going to show us something today as he enters the house of a Pharisee, and he gets accused of allowing the wrong person to treat him in the wrong way. And it's interesting that Luke picks up several of these Pharisee stories. I understand Brandy even handled one a couple of weeks ago, but we'll continue to see Jesus' attitude as compared and contrasted with his response from Simon the Pharisee. So let's now hear God's word together from Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them loved him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume and on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a simple question for us to consider this morning. Do you think God is aware of how much or how little we love him? Is God aware how much we think about him, how thankful we are to him, how much time and attention he has from us in our day, or maybe how little time and attention he receives? Is God aware how much his goodness to us and his love for us figures into our priorities and our choices in this life? Is God aware of more what we do for him? Or is God even aware of what we think of him, what we believe about him, how we feel towards him? Today's text, painted so vividly, with just a few brushstrokes of description, is really about the topic that Jesus indeed knows what people were thinking about him. And if we've never considered this subject before, this text will cause us to pause and think about it for a minute. The story starts with Jesus receiving an invitation of someone who was professionally interested in God, a Pharisee. Luke captures these quite a bit, so it's probably important for Luke to begin to show the church of his time from the stories of Jesus, Jesus' attitude towards sinners, and Jesus' attitudes towards the pious Jews of his day. Now, when you hear Pharisees, what do you think? You should think religious zealot. You should picture one who was careful to keep the laws of God, wanted to make sure they were the most observant as observant Jews. Pharisees were trying to be pure in an impure world, and so they added their laws and their interpretation of God's laws to his laws to make sure they never were in violation or rarely in violation of the ceremonial or moral code. An example of this is while God gave as one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, the Pharisees added to this 39 different directives of how to keep the Sabbath day holy. They put a hedge around behaviors that would break the law. They also practiced strict ceremonial washings so they'd remain pure. Eating only food that had been tithed, so they were careful of who they ate with and who they didn't eat with. And that kept them from associating very often with the common people. Hence, Jesus is different. He eats with sinners and tax collectors, which Pharisees would never do. Now, in two verses that begin this text, it's pointed out by Luke three times that Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house. So we're making a point here that this Pharisee invited Jesus in and he was welcoming this rabbi who was so in touch with the common people. We're going to find that it was, though, a rather tepid invitation to Jesus. Normally, guests who had walked the dusty roads of Palestine would be greeted with foot washing, so at least that they would take the dirt of the day off their feet and give them a break. But none of that happened for Jesus. They might also receive oil on their head. There was no soap, but that was one way to sort of wash the face, and there'd be a kiss of peace as they came in. Simon skipped all these pleasantries, indicating to Jesus, "You're just lucky to be under my roof. Forget me extending common courtesies to you today." Kind of reminds us of people who from time to time treat God in the same way. "God, you're welcome to come under my roof, but I'm not going to give a lot of time and attention to your directions. I'm not going to go through a lot of trouble to find out what you want. I'm not going to be devout overnight." We better not judge Simon too harshly because we probably have in our own lives brushed Jesus back or not shown him complete devotion or courtesy. I know I have. Simon is standing for the person who's kind of checking Jesus out. Is he a prophet? Is he more than a teacher? And just wondering what would happen as he brought him to his table that day. Simon was not ready to humble himself and wash his feet or give him the endorsement of any sort of kiss of peace. He's holding him at arm's distance, still judging, still evaluating. Simon's heart is pretty clear to us in how he's treating the son. I've met people like Simon. I bet you have too. They aren't bad people. They're usually pretty good people. But here's the problem. They already believe they're good enough. They're good enough. They aren't sure why they need to check in with God. Why do they need to worship with God's people? Why they need to offer their affection and allegiance to Jesus the Christ? Why they should even put their worldly goods at his disposal? They check out God from time to time, but they're more preoccupied with self, and they show diffidence towards God. They haven't experienced the love of God. They certainly haven't experienced the profound forgiveness of God. And so they're keeping up their image, keeping God at a distance. The brushstrokes that paint one like Simon paint many men and women in this day and age, dabbling with Christ, not showing reverence, not yet showing respect. Maybe we begin to understand why Luke included this story that the other gospel writers have left out. Well, Simon is our poster child for the self-absorbed, self-centered, self-righteous individual. The sinful woman is the poster child for the exact opposite. She's other-centered. She's totally unself-conscious. She's devout. She's deeply moved by the presence of Christ. She enters Simon's house as an uninvited guest and begins to hang around at the edges. And immediately there, we're sort of caught between our 21st century lives and this first century picture. We have high needs for privacy. We have gates and doors that keep people out. We have the English sense that a man or woman's house is their castle. That wasn't really the way the first century home operated. They had this common courtyard in the center where people would wander in and wander out, sell their wares. And in the home of a Pharisee with a visiting rabbi, there'd be quite a few people who would be hanging on the edges, sort of watching this exchange, wanting to see what pearls would drop from this table, wanting to see if flint and steel would strike and there'd be sparks that would emerge. And so many were drawn in and no one was thrown out. We saw that occurred here. Probably in dinner, they threw themselves down around a low table because it said Jesus reclined at table with him, what the Romans called a triclinium. It was a U-shaped table that would accommodate 9 to 12 guests, and with pillows around, they would lean on their left arm and reach in with their right, eating food and carrying on conversation. So their feet are away from their table, their heads and their arms are in towards the table, and as Jesus is reclined in such a position, this woman, whose reputation preceded her to everyone in that town, came and began to weep, and her tears fell on his feet. And she took her hair and began to wipe those tears, and she took this expensive perfume that maybe had cost a year's worth of wages and began to rub it on his feet as well. She offered all that she had, which was her money and her touch, because she was profoundly moved at something Jesus had already done in her life. Everyone knew she was a sinful woman, and that is a polite way of saying she was the prostitute in the town. And it goes without saying that nobody wants their child to be raised up to be the sinful woman of the town. It wasn't her mother or father's wishes, I'm sure. It might be that mother and father had vacated the scene, or some other deficits had occurred in her life, that she squandered the flower of her youth. It might have been she was forced into this lifestyle. It might have been that she chose it. We just don't know. But this we do know, that God accepts our tears and redeems our years, that God can collect our regrets and give us a release, that God isn't troubled when we've broken laws. God's more about repairing a broken relationship between him and his creatures. God wasn't about passing judgment that day, as most of the people in Simon's house were doing about this woman. God was about pardoning a sinner. For Christ responded with compassion, while Simon responded with judgment. There was a father who was awoken one night in the middle of the night with a call that came from a young female voice. "Daddy, I'm pregnant." He reeled. He recovered. He tried to offer counsel and advice. He prayed with his young daughter who was away at school and then hung up the phone. He shared with his wife. They couldn't sleep that night, so they both got up and they wrote letters of love and support and counsel to her, and they sent them off. Then, 2 days later, they received another call. "Daddy, I don't know who called you, but it wasn't me. But thank you for showing your support if I ever get in a situation like that." What would your middle-of-the-night response be to a child's horrible mistake? What's your automatic response to other people's mistakes? Judgment? It's easy to do. Compassion? It's the divine response. You know, we often start our worship services with our prayer of confession, because we all have something to confess. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The scripture says, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, the prophets say. And some of us look better on the outside than others, but God looks inside. God knows us inside and out. And we can't ever pretend to be good enough, but we can always find grace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ came to bring, a message of grace. And he profoundly touched this woman, and she was profoundly grateful to him. And we see that in the way she cared for him. Jesus knew her heart. He knew Simon's heart as well. And even though Simon was thinking to himself that Jesus doesn't know who this woman is or he wouldn't let this happen, Jesus is going to show him that he is indeed a prophet. And he says, Simon, I want to tell you something. And then in his Middle Eastern way, he begins with a parable, with a story. He's not going to be direct. He's going to be indirect. He said, there's two individuals. They owed the moneylender money. One owed a couple of months. One owed 20 months or a year and a half's worth of wages. The moneylender realized neither one could pay those wages, so he forgave them both. Which one loved him more? Simon was no dummy. He had heard these kind of stories. He knew the answer was obvious. He said, well, the one who had greater pardon, the one who felt the greater relief. Step into God's grace, and you feel relieved. Receive God's mercy, and you get a brand new start. This weekend, my wife and I went to see Disney's film on the greatest athlete of the 20th century, Secretariat, the horse. Now, it's a wonderful film. It's about an amazing horse. It's well done. It has a determined owner. It has a remarkable trainer that's featured. And the trainer was Lucien Laurent, and he was a feisty French-Canadian. And as part of the movie story, I don't know if it's really the history or not, Penny Chenery, the owner of Secretariat, talked Lucien out of retirement to come and train this new horse that had been born that she thought could be a champion and pull her family's farm out of debt. And as their partnerships develops, Lucien asked Chenery why she wanted him. And she admitted she was desperate because she had fired the first trainer she found who was working out of his own self-interest. But then she also confessed that she had heard that he carried around in his wallet, in his retirement, press clippings of all the horses who had never finished as winners. She knew he had some regrets. He had some unfinished business, and she wanted to offer him one more chance. Well, you know the story of Secretariat. He grows up to be a very strong horse. He wins, and he has win after win, and he gets better and better. And everyone begins to realize that they're on the ride of their life. And Lucien, one night before the most important race that he's about to run, pulls out all those press clippings, sticks them in a tin cup, and burns them because he's finally with a winner. How many of us have those press clippings tucked away? How many of us have carried with us those moments of regret, finishing second, not being able to achieve what we had wanted to achieve? How many of us need to begin to see that God gives us a second chance? God allows us, in His goodness, in His grace, to forget the past and move on into the present. Great grace, great release, great gratitude. That's what happens when we find the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Not wanting his host to miss anything, Jesus interprets the parable, which he normally did not do, right then and there. He said, Simon, do you see this woman? Yes, Simon saw her. He saw her in light of her past, the way all of us who judge others will see people. Jesus, however, saw something different. He saw her in light of her present, her devotion to him now, and in light of her glorious future. And so he truly sees us as we can be, where others may see us as we have been. And Jesus, in seeing that, pointed out to Simon the care that she has given. Her kisses, her kindness display her deep devotion to her master. He said, Simon, you gave me nothing. When I came in here, you care little. She cares much because she's been forgiven much. Jesus had revealed to Simon he was a prophet, he was now going to reveal to him that he was also God. Because he forgave her sins, he pardoned her debts, and he invited her to walk into her future in peace, in shalom, because she had received grace from God. We witness here resurrection. We witness here reformation. We witness here reclamation by God. This is the prodigal daughter, mentioned just a few chapters before the prodigal son. And God welcomes all of us, sons and daughters, home if we seek and understand the mercy that we can find in Christ. This story is given to us so we'd reflect on how we judge others. This story is also given to us for another purpose, I'll tell you. It's to remind us that God will one day judge us. And someone has said, you can't take it with you, but that doesn't mean you won't get what's coming. You can't take it with you, but that doesn't mean you won't get what's coming to you. We will all one day answer to God for the lives that we've lived. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us death is not the final answer. We will all be resurrected. We will stand before God. We confess that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And when we come to God, here's the question. Will God know what we've really thought of him? Will God know how grateful we are to him for his grace? God can see beyond our circumstances. God can see to our intentions and our attitudes. God knows our thoughts before we even form them. God knows our words before we even speak them. God knows our deeds and our deeds before we even live them. And we will be judged for every thought and word and deed. And we can come like Simon, thinking that we stand on our own merits, or we can come like this woman, understanding God's great mercy, forgiveness, and our devotion to God for that. There's a journalist and a lecturer and a writer named Henry Van Loom, and he went to the Grand Canyon and said, I came an atheist. I leave a believer. Napoleon one night was sailing across the Mediterranean with his officers on a clear night where it's filled with stars, and strolling the decks, he heard his officers deride the idea of a supreme being. God of creation, what a joke. Napoleon stopped, stared at them, gestured at the stars in the sky, and said, gentlemen, you must first get rid of these. The heavens declare the glory of God. Forgiveness declares the goodness of God. How do we respond to all of this? With indifference or with deep devotion? God is watching and God is waiting and God is wanting us to come and worship him. Let us pray. Lord, these brushstrokes of these two individuals responding to you have maybe made some things clearer than we've seen them in a long time. Help us, we pray, to be people who know that in Christ the past can be forgiven. Things that we've done that were wrong and things that we've failed to do that could have been right. And help us now, we pray, to walk into our glorious future as we ask for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior and Lord. And may we live lives of devotion to him. In Christ's name we pray.